Okay, thank you so much for coming back on time. So we can start Psalm 22. This is page 22 of your notes, believe it or not. Psalm 22 on page 22. Is there anything you need to say or ask or comment on before we continue? You're okay with where we finished off with Psalm 3?
I was just going to ask, Alan, so you know how we read Psalm 3, looking at it through Jesus? When do you apply that? Like, is that for all the Psalms of David, or?
Yes. Wherever you're listening to David's voice, David's voice ceased with Babylon, David's voice returned with Jesus. So yes, I'm going to be reading all the Psalms of David like that. In the end, it's not only the Psalms of David, because we'll find Jesus there as well, but at least if we recognize the Davidic voice in Christ is significant. We'll do another example of that now with Psalm 22. And then hopefully that'll crystallize as we do it. We're ready for Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard those words before? In what context have you heard them? Someone said at the cross. Again, one of the things that I think Christians do quite quickly is to read that, instantly connect it with Jesus in the New Testament and say, oh, well, it must be all about Jesus. Yes, but what did it mean before Jesus? Was it completely meaningless before Jesus was crucified? Or did this have some meaning from David? This is also a psalm of David, right? So what was going on for David that David would want to say this? Let's understand what it meant for them before we try to understand what it means for us through Christ. We've been saying this every book of the Bible that we've done. We've asked you to do that, haven't we? Rather than just ask, what does it mean for me? Ask, what did it mean for them first? And when you understand what it meant to them, you'll have a far better and richer understanding of what it means for us. So what I would love to do is park the whole thing that this relates to Jesus for a little bit, and we'll get there, and ask what was going on for David when he said this. And I want to suggest to you that this is any of the Davids, the kings who are reigning, right? Because it's Davidic in that broader sense. And there is a Davidic king who has lost a battle. Something's happened, enemies attacked, and he lost. And so instead of returning to Jerusalem with this huge victory celebration like a conquering lion, he returns to Jerusalem like a timid doe. And that's the music the collators of the Psalms have suggested we should use. This is not a victory song. This is a lament where stuff has gone wrong. And so this timid voice says, God, why have you forsaken me? You're so far from my cries of anguish. I cry out by day, you don't answer it by night. But I find out, so he's actually been crying out and calling out to God, and they're still lost. And it's devastating. Now, instantly, there's a connection with those moments in life where you have prayed something and God hasn't answered. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you've ever had that experience. What is unanswered prayer? How come there's such a thing as unanswered prayer? Very simply, unanswered prayer is when God doesn't use his power the way I think he should. When he doesn't do what I think he should. It's as simple as that. Now, for very good reason, David, the anointed of the Lord, thinks that the Lord should give him victory over his enemies. And yet on this particular occasion, didn't happen. And there's others, there's kings down through Israel where this happened. Probably one of the worst examples was King Josiah, one of the greatest kings they ever had. He was teaching the people about the law of the Lord. He was fixing up the temple. He was just doing, like he's recorded in the book of Kings as if he's one of the best kings ever. Pharaoh Necho came marching through the land. He went out to fight and he was killed. And because the king died, the nation now belongs to Egypt. And Egypt appoints the next king. And then Babylon defeats Egypt. And Babylon appoints the last couple of kings of Judah. And then because they rebelled, Babylon wipes them out completely. So Josiah was the last good king and he's killed in a battle. And he's not even alive to say this stuff. But the rest of the community is saying, why? Why did this happen, God? We cried out to you and you did not answer. And according to Jeremiah, they actually set up an annual lament day in honor of King Josiah, the last good king, and they lamented the loss of the kingship because it all went down. So these lament psalms are incredibly powerful, not just for one individual, but for each of the kings of Old Testament times, for each of those who were God's anointed. Yet, Lord, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were saved. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. Now, that's an interesting expression for the king to use, isn't it? He's come back. He's lost the battle. He's totally shamed in front of his people. And that shame is stuff like, I need to send somebody to go and knock on Miriam's door and tell her that her son or her husband isn't coming back tonight because they died in the battle, right? He's feeling the weight of that kind of responsibility with this loss. He is shamed and he feels the weight of that. But at the same time, he's saying, your kingship is in place. My kingship's in trouble, but your kingship, you sit enthroned. You are the holy, you are the faithful God. So somehow he's managing to hold two things together. I didn't get my prayers answered and God didn't do what I expected him to do. But God is still in charge and God is running the world and I'll trust that as well. And he's holding on to two things that feel incongruent and he's saying they're both true at the same time. Man, that's an important lesson to learn, to be able to do that. We often think of life as good days and bad days. You know, you have these good days where good stuff happens and you have these bad days where bad stuff happens. But it's not always two different days. There's times when the good and the bad are both happening at the same time. And that's where David goes with this lament. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to learn from what the Psalms do, to voice to God your disappointment that he did not answer your prayer, that he did not come through in the way that you expected and believed that he would. And at the same time, to say to God, I know you are still in the throne. I know you're in charge of everything. I know you're doing something bigger than what I understand here. And hold on to both those truths at the same time. You've got to be able to hold them both at the same time. Every lament psalm does that. Every one of them holds on to both truths at the same time. If we go back to Psalm 3 for just a minute, you'll see it. They all do it. How many are my foes? They rise up against me. They say, he went to, but you, Lord, see, that's the other truth. Two truths. I'm in trouble. God's not. God's got it.
And they all do that?
They all do that. Every one of the lament psalms does that. So we are learning from the lament psalms how to pray like that. Those two things are interwoven. The next thing is, I'm in trouble. God's got it. But I am a worm. I'm not even human anymore. I am scorned by everyone, all these families who've lost their loved ones, despised by the people, they mock me. He trusts in the Lord, they say, well, let the Lord rescue him because we're all in trouble now. The people are struggling and he's got the weight of all of that on his shoulders as the king of the people. So this sense that it's a mess, God's got it, but it's a mess, God's got it. And those two things together are the structure of this psalm. If you're having a look on page 23 of your notes, there's a little table near the top of the page that talk about tragedy and trust. Verses 1 and 2, David is defeated. Verses 3 to 5, but God is reigning. David's agony consumes him, that's verses 6 to 8. But his life is God-given, that's verses 9 to 10. David feels like he's dying, that's verses 11 to 18. But he trusts God to rescue him. That's 19 to the end. The whole psalm is structured with these two things in parallel. And I really want to encourage you to pray like that, to have that level of openness and honesty with God. Sometimes I think we're scared to say stuff to God in case we're offensive to God, but seriously, God's big enough to be able to take it. So if you can say, God, this is what's wrong, and I trust you and I don't understand what you're doing, but I trust that you got it. I trust you do know what you're doing. But this, be that open, that honest with God, that's how the lament psalms work. And that's how you get through tough times.
A lot of my life, I suppose, I've kind of gone the second stage.
Yep.
Not mentioned the first stage. Well, thank you, I've got through that.
Just try to be positive.
Yeah.
But let's try to be real first. And then let's hold on to that positive security that is the person who God is. Yeah, both at once. Now, as David describes what happened in the battle and how all these other enemies were coming in and attacking them, he describes them as beasts. They're not human. It's interesting that he feels like he's not human because he's been humiliated, dehumanized by the defeat. And his own people now, who suffered the loss and are grieving and are not coping with it very well, are shaking their heads and, oh, he's supposed to be the Lord's representative, is he? Not done. And so he's facing all of that stuff. He's feeling almost non-human. But then the enemies, he says, are creatures that are not human. Now, this is poetic imagery. Obviously, we're not talking about real bulls. We are talking about enemies who have surrounded him and they look like they're bulls that are going to rush at him. Have any of you ever been chased by a bull?
No.
I grew up on a farm, Queensland, and I was about 14 years old and managed to get myself between the bull and the cows in the paddock. Not the right place to be. The bull was scratching the dirt and I saw this coming and took off flat out for the fence. Could have almost won the Olympics, I reckon, with that one. Grabbed the barbed wire over the top of the fence. Didn't even realise I had a barbed wire hole in my cause. Just get out of the paddock and look back, and he's 2 to 3 metres behind me at the time, but I jumped the fence and he's stopped, right? So it's horrid to be in that place where you feel like your life is in danger and these people are acting like animals that are trying to tear you apart. It's horrific. Then the next animal is, it's like a lion that's wanting to have you for dinner. Or he says, it's like dogs that have got me pinned down. So if you've ever been surrounded, these are the images, they're graphic images. They're not literal images because the poetic language of the Psalms applies to everybody's situation. So even if you've never been chased by a bull, you can kind of get the significance. You can relate to this stuff. And these non-human enemies who behave like beasts trying to destroy me, that is David's experience. And he's trying to find language, poetic language, to describe this. As we get to verse 14, he starts saying things like, I am poured out like water, as if my life is running out of me like a water jug, and all my bones are out of joint, as if I can't get up and run. These bulls are trying to chase me, and I'm sort of stuck here. My heart has turned to wax, and it's melted within me, and my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. If you dig out in the sand somewhere, a piece of an old pot. Archaeological digs in Palestine, these are huge, because pottery changes over time. And the archaeologists love it when they find a little potsherd, because if you've got enough of those little pieces to be able to see the shape or the pattern that was on the vase, you can date the layer that you're working in, because you know when that particular one was popular. So a dry potsherd buried, stuck in the sand, totally dried out. That's how I'm feeling, as if my thirst has taken over, my tongue has stuck to the roof of my mouth, and I'm laying me in the dust of death. I'm a dying man, is literally what he's saying. So these are the words, the poetic words, that David uses to describe his own anguish as a king who has been defeated by the enemies. But as I read these phrases, I don't know about you, I can't help starting to think about Jesus, the David to come, who was also entering into this battle for God's kingship of the earth. When these things were written, crucifixion had not even been invented yet. But a man who is hanging on a cross literally has his arms out of joint. The shoulder literally falls out of joint because you can't hold yourself up there. The agony of crucifixion is one of the worst things I think the Romans ever introduced to the world. My bones are out of joint is literally what goes on. So then you're hanging down just off the flesh because the bones aren't even supporting you anymore. And you can't get a breath, a gasp for breath. Your mouth dries out and thirst takes over. So somehow the language David used for this is exactly the right language to describe what that David to come would face from the enemies of God? It's like, I wonder if the Holy Spirit gave David words that were more than what he understood. It sure sounds like it, because dogs surround me, pack of villains encircle me. What? David feels like he's pinned to the ground by his enemies. But they pierce my hands and my feet. The Holy Spirit gave that to David to describe his pain so that we, years and years later, could understand how the Son of David was taking the rebellion of the world against God's kingship on himself, and he's literally had his hands and feet pierced because of that rebellion against God. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. Crucifixion's designed to be in a public place to send a message to all the rest of anyone else who might think they could arrange a king for their own people instead of Caesar. The Romans did this on purpose, to make people stare and gloat at you. They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment. Gospel of John points this part out. Matthew and Mark point out the bit about piercing the hands and the feet. And John says, that's what they did for Jesus' outer garment. They recognize this is a robe that you don't just tear up, you kind of, let's play dice for it. And they literally did that with Jesus' garment. So what do you think? Could the Holy Spirit give David language to describe his own anguish that meant far more than what David could ever have known? Can he do that? That's the tragedy side in the middle of the psalm. And then the final part of the psalm from 19 to 31 is the trust side again. So having felt like he'd been pinned to the ground and laid in the dust of death, David says, you Lord, don't be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dead. Rescue me from the lions and the horns of the wild oxen. And as far as I can tell, the David this original psalm setting, God did that. God rescued them. Unless it was Josiah, they were rescued and restored. Given that God was going to do this, the Davidic king then makes this promise, I will declare your name to my people, because they're actually God's people, of course. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praising you, descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. He has not despised or the suffering of his afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. For Jesus, this did not happen on crucifixion day. He died. On Saturday, he was dead. On Sunday morning, God answered his cries. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, entered into his deceased body in the tomb. And he came to life, came out of the tomb, and began to walk around and to declare amongst God's people the wonders of what God had done by raising up his anointed. When the rulers of this world had done the worst that they possibly could, killed God's anointed. God's answer was not to smash his enemies. God's answer was to give life to his son, to raise him up, and to give us back the divinely appointed king of all humanity. Wow. I will declare your name among my people in the assembly. I will praise you. And verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. Now, I'm actually really fascinated by the word behind assembly. This was originally written in Hebrew, of course. A couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus, it was translated into Greek, the language of the New Testament. And the word they used for assembly here is ekklesia. Have you heard that word?
Yeah, I've heard it.
It's the word the New Testament uses for church. Right through the Old Testament scriptures, the ekklesia was the assembly of people that gathered around the king. So originally at Mount Sinai, they were gathered around the sovereign who's the Lord, who is their king. And then in later times, like when you get to Chronicles, the people who are gathered around King David are called the ecclesia, the assembly that gathers around the king. The assembly that gathers around Solomon is called the ecclesia. And here the king says, I will declare in the gathering of people that gather around me what the Lord has done by rescuing me out of what seemed to be a grave. And then in the New Testament, when the writers were looking for a word to describe what the church is, this is the word they chose. The word that's used for the assembly that gathers around the king. Now, for me, that explains how the word church is used. And ecclesia was an assembly, but up until the time of Jesus, it was always an assembly in one place. Like the assembly that gathered around David was in Jerusalem, right? In Athens, when the city met to vote on the matters of the city, they called it an ecclesia, a gathering to vote on the political issues because they were a democracy and not a kingdom. So how does the word church come to be used of people who are not simply gathering in one place? Sure, you could have an ecclesia in Jerusalem, but the church is bigger than just an assembly or a gathering in one place. It is the assembly that gathers around the resurrected king globally. That to me is the only way I can understand why they use the word ecclesia. Reading that in mind, the resurrected king says, I will declare your name to my people in the ecclesia. Can you hear King Jesus speaking to his community? We are the people that gather around the king, aren't we? And the king speaks and tells us, you have this fear of the Lord, this trust in who God actually is, this submission to divine kingship. Praise him. It includes the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, because God has not thrown away his nation. Even though they lost this particular battle, God had not destroyed them. Even though they fell to Babylon, God had not given up on them. God rescued them and raised his people up. So it includes Israel, the story of Old Testament times. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. And now in verse 27, the ecclesia of the king is no longer limited to Israel. All the ends of the earth includes Tonga, where I believe they've got some good waves. Close to New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, wherever you may have come from, all the ends of the earth are being brought back under divine kingship in the David who was to come, in the anointed king that God has appointed as the leader of the all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The parallel expression for the ends of the earth is all the families of the nation, not just Israel. All the families of the nations will bow down before him because dominion belongs to the Lord. And if dominion belongs to the Lord, then the attacks of all these other bad rulers who are seeking to destroy and control and the enemies, and the dogs, the bulls, the lions, all of those are being dealt with by the king whom God has appointed, his anointed, his Christ. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. And all the rich of the earth, not just the poor, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. According to Jesus, that was one of the hardest things to do, to get the rich to submit to kingdom values, because they felt like they had it. It's really hard for them to let go, but all the rich are coming in on it. Posterity will serve him. If you wondered whether the Davidic voice that we're hearing in this psalm might have even had a sense of a clue that this is for people beyond his own time, here it is. Posterity. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn and saying, he's done it. Can God do this thing? Can God in Christ deal with all the enemies against his reign and have the kingship of Jesus elevated to the place where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that God's anointed is our Lord? Can it be done? He's done it prophetically. David speaks it in Old Testament times. Jesus speaks it in New Testament times. And we speak it in our generation. God is bringing the earth out of rebellion against God under his anointed. It's being restored. The voice of David in Psalm 22 knew that God would do it. It's done. It's finished.
Alan, what would be your opinion of why the people of the time, if this is written so far back, I'll just use the word Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., in that time, Jesus, wouldn't they have understood this or known it, or just their mind blinded?
Why didn't the people of Jesus' time, his own people, why didn't they understand that this is how God would do it? That's your question.
Yeah.
We often miss what God's doing because we're looking for something else. So they were expecting a Messiah who would literally throw the Romans out, restore a little tiny patch of ground that would be God's nation once again. They did not understand that God was going to, by defeating death itself, defeat the mechanism by which evil rulers gain control and bring the earth back under his Messiah. Didn't understand this was how God would do it.
I suppose it's the same problem today, isn't it?
Absolutely is. God doesn't do what people expect, they miss what God's actually doing. How are we doing? Questions, comments, thoughts, suggestions, reactions?
Very dramatic.
It is dramatic, Robert.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
It is. This is a drama that's being played out. Bulls and lions and dogs pinning me down. I mean, it's extremely dramatic.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
But it is the drama of God restoring his reign to the earth in his anointed. It's good.
So he has done it. Can that be rephrased? It is finished after Jesus has been raised from the dead and is the anointed king restoring God's reign on earth? Because I hear some people say he has done it. Some people say it is finished. What is your...
It's not an exact match, phrase for phrase. It's not exactly the same thing that Jesus was saying. As I understand this last verse, it's a prophetic statement. They will proclaim that God does right by the world. That's God's righteousness. God doing right by a world that's been ruled by evil and declaring to a people, get up. So it's a future thing. He has done it. Sounds past, but it's a future promise. I wonder, because Jesus was using the words from Psalm 22, whether we should think of that connection since you started praying that psalm. How far did he get? Did he only quote the first verse or did he go for it? Yeah. So there's a possible connection, but not a definite one.
I'm just thinking in the Old Testament, they were always expecting a conquering king. Where in the Old Testament indicate that Jesus would be coming as a servant king rather than a conquering king?
Okay. Where does the Old Testament indicate that Jesus would be coming as a servant king rather than the kind of king that they were expecting, one who could defeat their enemies, right? Walter, that's a huge question, mate. We can talk about things like Isaiah 53 that somebody preached on fairly recently, that God would become the servant to his fallen servant. And so you can find texts like that in the Old Testament. But perhaps it's even bigger story than that. In the beginning, God was king and there was no humans ruling over each other. It was only later in Genesis 9 that God allowed humans to have control over the lives of other humans. And that's when the nations in chapter 10 of Genesis then put kings. So this whole thing about we're meant to be under gods, but we want kings for ourselves. And then Israel at Sinai became a nation under divine kingship, the first nation to be directly back under divine rule. But they actually struggled with that. And they said to God, we want a king like the nations, not like you intended for us to be. It's almost an insult to God that God's not good. We have to put it in. And God accommodates that need and gives them his anointed to reign. So the kingship was always an accommodation rather than the original ideal. And then ultimately Jesus becomes the king that we needed and the king that we wanted. But he does something that no human king ever did. He serves as a servant rather than for the sake of the power. Every king in the Old Testament struggled with power. Right? But Jesus didn't. He was the king, he was the servant. And then ultimately he gives the kingdom back to God. So I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, round about verse 24, the end will come when he, Jesus, the resurrected king, hands the kingdom back to God the Father And then we're back to where we should have been in the first place, directly under divine rule. So he does what no ruler has ever done before and gives the kingship back to God. That's the servant king, unlike any other king who'd ever been before him, who was ruling for his own power, wanted a nice house for himself in Solomon's kingdom. You know, all the things that the kings did that were selfishly orientated. And then Jesus does the opposite to that. He's the pure expression of the servant heart of God by using his authority to give his life for his people instead of to take anything for himself. So countercultural, and in the end, the first human who ever gave it back to God. Any other thoughts?
Looking at this from, our fight is not against flesh and blood. So in the sense of the Psalms, yeah, that the rebellion against
God.
God.
So Ephesians 6 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Is that what you think about? Yeah. I love that because it completely reframes the story. And the whole of American politics right now is divided over which of the teams that you support. And if you support that team but I support that team, then we're on opposite teams and we're enemies. And then people start to treat each other on social media as if we are enemies. And that text reframes that whole story and says we're not actually fighting against Republicans or the Democrats, you know, or we're not fighting each other. You are not my enemy. So that reframes what David was saying before, doesn't it? Because that's not who we're fighting. What we're fighting against is the powers that want to depose God. And those powers find expression in rulers here on earth who want to dominate people like Pharaoh. Back in Exodus type, right throughout Israel's history, and right through modern history, they just want to dominate and control and benefit the rich and the famous rather than, that's what we're fighting against, that whole evil structure, rather than treating other people as enemies. So we're not in the process of killing each other. We're in the process of seeing God restore his kingship with his armor, because the armor of God is something that God put on according to Isaiah, I think it's 59, where God puts on his helmet of salvation and his breastplate of righteousness and comes to rescue his people. And when we ask, when did God do that? We're talking about the cross. When the only armor that Jesus had when he stood before Pilate was a helmet of rescue, salvation. A breastplate of trusting in God doing right, even if this guy was about to kill him. So doesn't treat Pilate as the enemy. He treats him as, can we have a conversation about who's reigning here? Are you a king? Well, actually, yes, but my kingship doesn't come from Rome. It's not a point. So that whole thing is, that's the model of how the battle is played out, how it's won, not because we're fighting other humans. Yeah, so good. We have covered a lot of territory, literally two psalms. But I hope what we've done inspires you with a way to read the psalms. Next time you read a lament psalm, you're going to think two tracks, what's gone wrong and who's in charge. And I believe both. I believe this has gone wrong and I believe this person's in charge, God's in charge, right? And so you're going to be able to use this stuff. We've done two laments tonight. Next week, we're going to do something different. We'll do a praise psalm. We'll jump into 48, do a praise psalm. So we're experiencing something different. But you're learning by what we're doing. And you're also learning to hear the Davidic voice that all fell apart in the stories of the psalms and gets restored to the earth in God's anointed who brings God's reign back to earth. So we are, in the end, what God planned and purposed us to be in the beginning. And that's the story of the psalms. So hopefully that's inspired you with how to approach it, as well as a couple of psalms that are meaningful for you now as you read them.
Thanks, Alan.
Thank you, Alan.